We're going to read this morning the Word of God as it's recorded in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, and it's the second chapter. So Matthew's Gospel and the second chapter, and we're reading from verse number 1 down to verse number 12. These are familiar words, and you will know them, many of you, as we read them together. Matthew chapter 2, the account of the wise men as they came to Jerusalem from the east. Verse number 1 of Matthew chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Ending the reading of God's precious word at verse number 12, and we know that the Lord will bless the reading of it to each and every heart for his own sake and for his own glory. So let's take our Bibles again, please, and turn to Matthew's Gospel and the chapter number 2. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, and with the Word of God open before us, let's seek the face of our God together in prayer, and let's really pray that the Lord will draw near and speak to our hearts this morning. Let's just take a moment or two and let's pray. Father, once again we thank thee for the Word of God, and we rejoice, Lord, that this book is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And as we come to open it now, we pray in the Saviour's name, O God, that you will speak into our hearts. We need in these days to hear thy voice. Save us, O God, from sermons. Deliver us, O God, from just going through the format of meeting together in this type of fashion as a formality. But O God, we pray that the Spirit of the living God will come in a mighty way and minister into our hearts and lives this morning. Reveal to us thy will for our lives. Speak directly into our souls, Lord, and give us a greater love for thee and a greater desire to worship thee and to fall at the Saviour's feet. Lord, I confess my great need, my inability, my unworthiness, and I cast myself before thy throne, and I pray that you will wash me, and you will purge me and cleanse me and break me and melt me and mold me and fill me. And may the Spirit of the living God fall afresh in me. Make this a blessed time now, Lord. Take full control and fill every home and every heart with Thy blessing and with Thy presence and power. May this be a time that we will be blessed in, and may the Lord just draw near. So hear us in heaven, Thy dwelling place. Help us, Lord, we ask. And most of all, may we see something of Thy glory. We pray in the Saviour's name and for Thy sake. Amen. Quite a number of years ago, I remember seeing a sticker on a car window. It said, "Wise men sought Jesus. They still do." Lovely statement. Wise men, speaking of this account in Matthew chapter 2, wise men sought the Lord Jesus Christ. And wise men and wise women still do. It's one of the most wonderful things to seek the Lord. And it's one of the most important things to seek the Lord. It's a wise thing to seek after the Savior. Now, I personally love the story of the incarnation of our Lord. I love reading about Elizabeth and Zacharias and the birth of John the Baptist. I love reading about Mary and then Joseph and the Annunciation and the Magnificat. And I love reading about the shepherds, and I love reading about the wise men and all of the images that it conjures up in our minds as to the coming of Christ into this world and the great mission that He undertook to come into this world and to live and to die and to rise again and to seek and to save those that were lost. And whenever we come to Matthew's Gospel chapter 2, there are many great prophetic statements found in Old Testament story that are fulfilled in this very chapter. The fact that our Lord was born in Bethlehem is seen to be fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2. Called out of Egypt, fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2. Weeping in Ramah, fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2. Called a Nazarene, fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2. In this chapter alone, several very, very detailed and concise Old Testament prophetic statements find their fulfillment. Hundreds of years after they were initially given. And surely that is one of the great testimonies to the inspiration of God's precious word, the reality of fulfilled prophecy. Now, if you take all of the prophetic statements concerning the nativity of our Lord that are given in the Old Testament, it would be humanly impossible for them to be fulfilled in the manner in which they were. It's a testimony to the accuracy of Scripture, to the inspiration of Scripture, the prophetic statements that were fulfilled with the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, today we're coming to consider something of the wise men. Now, whenever we think about the wise men, they are often misunderstood. And sometimes they are overlooked entirely. And this morning, and next Lord's Day morning, and then the last Lord's Day before Christmas, I want to look and do a little study on these wise men. Today we're going to think about the pilgrimage of the wise men. Next Lord's Day, the presence of the wise men. And then on the following Lord's Day after that, verse number 12, the prudence of the wise men. So we're thinking here this morning primarily about Matthew chapter 2 and even the first 10 verses, the pilgrimage of the wise men. The first thing that I want to say about the pilgrimage of the wise men is this. I want to think for a little while about their suggested identity. Their suggested identity. Who were these wise men? Now, there are some things that we do not know about them. I think many of us are often tempted to speak about the three wise men. We get so accustomed to that through Christian tradition, through pictures that we see in books, through the nativity scene, and even through some of the great hymns that have been written. We three kings of Orient are. But the reality is, the Bible does not tell us how many wise men there were. Some jump to the conclusion because we're told that they brought three specific gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. that one wise man bought one gift and another bought another and another bought another. And because there were three gifts, then there must have been three wise men. But the Word of God is silent as to how many wise men there were. There may have been three. There may have only been two. There might have been five. There might have been 20. We just do not know how many wise men there were. And furthermore, we are not told in the Word of God that they were kings either. That lovely hymn, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," it's a lovely hymn. It's nice to sing. It's nice to listen to. But I don't know how accurate it really is. The words translated here, wise men, in the original language of Scripture is the word magi, from which we get the word magician. And it really indicates that these wise men were likely to be the scientists of their day, the astronomers of their day. They were gifted men, gifted intellectually, gifted with great ability, gifted with great discernment, gifted as well with a great education. Now, whenever the Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 26, he said, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty." That's the general rule. But oftentimes, and sometimes, God does choose wise men and mighty men and great men. People that have good great ability. People that have good great intellect. He doesn't always do it. More often than not, he seems to use ordinary people. But sometimes he sees it wise and fitting to call people of great intellect and people of great ability and people of great gift. And I think we see that here with the wise man in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 2. Furthermore, it seems that these wise men did not go to what we commonly refer to as the stable, if we could even call it that. We read about the manger that was there. And it was likely to be, most people believe historically, a kind of a cutting out of a rock, a cave, almost like a tomb. And that was where the animals were sheltered, even in the winter months. And the shepherds went there. Mary and Joseph went there. But by the time the wise men come on the scene, it says in verse number 11 of Matthew chapter 2, when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And it seems that the stable has long been vacated and the shepherds have gone their way. And it seems very unlikely that the wise men and the shepherds ever crossed paths or met each other at all. But we are told, however, that these wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. They came from the east. Now, if you were to go directly east of Judah, or directly east of Jerusalem, you'll cross over the northern part of the Arabian desert, and in Bible times there was very little there of anything. And the first major place you'd have come to would have been Babylon, which isn't all that far from modern day Baghdad in Iraq. And it is noteworthy that Babylon was a place that was famous and noted for its magi, its magicians, its astronomers, its scientists, and its wise men. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 2, the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show to the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. So it's my conviction that these particular wise men that we read about came from somewhere in the region of Persia or Chaldea or Babylon. But at any rate, we know that they were Gentiles. They were non-Jews. They were strangers to the covenants and the promises that God had given to Israel. They were non-Jews, and yet they were among the first to come and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. The shepherds a little bit before, who were common folk, ordinary folk. We don't have any indication that the shepherds were religious folk. They weren't scribes. They weren't Pharisees. They weren't doctors of the law. They were just ordinary folk, shepherds, going about their duties. And they were the first that came to worship the newborn king. And then immediately after that, we have the wise men coming from the east, Gentiles coming from a distant land again to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And that shows us that Christ not only came to be a Savior of the Jews, but He came as well to be Savior of the Gentiles. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 2 says, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And then Isaiah goes on in Isaiah 49 and verse number 6, and he said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." So we see in this wonderful account of the wise men coming that Jesus Christ our Lord, yes, came to be a Savior to the Jewish people. And we believe there's a day coming whenever all Israel shall mourn because of Him and they shall look upon Him whom they have pierced. But certainly He came to be a Savior to the Gentiles as well. That's why the Bible calls Him the Savior of the world. Christ is for all people. And maybe this morning God is speaking to your heart. And you're not yet a believer. You're not yet a Christian. You mightn't even be a religious person at all. Really, it's irrelevant because the Bible says there is no difference. For all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. And you would be a wise man. You would be a wise woman. You would be a wise young person if you too were to come from where you are. You might be far away from God, spiritually speaking. But it would be a wise thing for you to come to Him this morning and to give Him your heart and to give Him your life. Their suggested identity. Notice in verse number 2, their singular inquiry. Let me just read the first two verses again of Matthew 2. "Now there, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is He that is born King of the Jews?" There's their singular inquiry. They ask one question whenever they come to Jerusalem. Where is He? Where is He? Where is He that is born the King of the Jews? You see, they came seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And that's the great claim that God puts upon all humanity. Every single one of us in this world of ours, we are given the responsibility and the great privilege and the great duty of seeking first the kingdom of God. And especially if we are Christian people who profess to know and love the Savior, it should be our singular inquiry. Where is He? Where can I really find the Lord? How can I come and worship Him? How can I come to His feet and fall adoring before Him? Even in these strange days in which we are living, it should be our singular inquiry, our primary endeavor to seek first the kingdom of God. This is to be paramount in the lives of us all. Man's chief end, his primary reason for living, is to seek first the kingdom of God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But as we think about this question that they asked, it brings up some questions in my mind about why they asked this particular question. Where is He that is born King of the Jews? How did they know that Christ was to be born? How do they know this? Well, you say, well, because of this star that appeared. But whenever that star appeared, how did they know what that star signified? How did they come to follow it? Because it seems that before they even get to Jerusalem, they know that the King of the Jews has been born somewhere in that locality. And that causes me to ask the question, how did they know that the King of the Jews had even been born at all? Well, if they came from the east, and if they came from Persia or Chaldea, or indeed from the city of Babylon itself, it would be very, very likely that they were familiar with the prophetic writings of Daniel and some of the other great prophets, but especially Daniel. And if Babylon was the place where the children of Israel had had their captivity, and they were looking for a deliverer, and they knew the law of God, and even as they hung their harps upon the willows and they lamented, it would be very, very evident to me at any rate that some of the great traditions and some of the beliefs and the great hopes that the Israelite people had had been passed down from generation to generation right until the time whenever Jesus Christ was to be born. But I'm absolutely persuaded nonetheless that the writings of Daniel and the testimony that Daniel had, rising to great prominence in Babylon, his writings would have been familiar for generations to the people living in that locality. And in the very book of Daniel itself, Daniel writes something of the birth of the Messiah. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 25, we read these words. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, or unto the Anointed One, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous time. So Daniel had written something about the place and the timing of the birth of Israel's Messiah. And these wise men didn't come to Bethlehem because they didn't know that that's where the Lord would be born. But it says in chapter 1, or chapter 2, and verse number 1 of Matthew's Gospel, that the wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. They knew that the Messiah would be born at that particular time and in that particular region. And whenever they came to Jerusalem and they asked this particular question, it says in verse number 3 that Jerusalem was troubled. Herod was troubled by this question, and all Jerusalem with him. Now that's an amazing thing. You would think that the people of Jerusalem would have been elated, filled with joy, that the very hope of Israel has been born in their region and in their locality, and thrilled and blessed at the news, but instead they were troubled. Now the Word of God says he came to his own, and his own received him not. And this is often the case. Whenever the Lord comes to a spiritually complacent people, people who know something of the Word of God but are not living their lives accordingly, you know, if God was to come in great power and great blessing to this nation of ours, there would be many, many people who would be greatly troubled at that. People who know the implications of the cross, and they know something of the demands of the law, and they knew something of the concept of sin. And if the Lord was to come in great power, they would be greatly troubled. Certainly if the Lord Jesus Christ was to come again, there would be multitudes and their hearts would feel them for fear. And furthermore, it says, Herod was troubled. Now Herod was really just like a puppet on a string. He was a king in name only. Herod had been given his position and his authority by the Roman government. The great historian Josephus records that Herod was an Idumean, and that means he was a descendant of Esau. And strictly speaking, therefore, he was only half Jewish, and so could never, in the truest sense of the word, be king in Israel and king of the Jews at all. And so whenever he hears this question being asked, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Herod, knowing that his position has been orchestrated, is all of a sudden filled with trouble. And this question in reality is a threat to his position. And all of a sudden he's troubled, because the reality is he's only concerned about himself. He's only concerned about himself. And Herod's a cruel man. History tells us that to save his own skin, on occasion he killed his wife and killed two of his own brothers. And the wise men, it seems, whenever they came and they asked these questions, that they did not know exactly where the Lord Jesus Christ should be born. They knew that it would be in Judea. They knew that it wouldn't be far from Jerusalem. So they come to Jerusalem and they ask the question, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. But they did not know where he would be born. But the book of Micah, in chapter 5 and verse number 2, tells us that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. So whenever Herod hears this question, it says in verse number 4, he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, and he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And it seems that they didn't have to go away and study it. And they didn't have to go into the prophetic writings and unearth it and try to find it and dig it out. But it says in verse number 5, they immediately said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. They immediately quoted the prophet Micah, chapter 5 and verse number 2. And they knew, without even having to physically search the scriptures, they knew that the Messiah, whenever he would come, would be born in Bethlehem, which was only about 5 or 6 miles away from Jerusalem. And yet, while they knew this, they had no real interest in going down to Bethlehem to find him and to worship him themselves. And here are these wise men who come all the way from the east, and at great danger to themselves and at great expense to themselves, they make this great journey to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet those who were born and living in his locality didn't so much as lift a finger to go and to worship him. That's a solemn thing. Because many people in this land of ours, they know the scriptures. They even know some of the great doctrines of the Word of God, and they know the gospel. And yet there are many who have little or no heart or no desire even to travel 2 or 3 miles to a place of worship, to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I'm speaking here even about professing Christians. People who say they're saved and they know the Lord, and yet, all things being equal, the house, the doors of God's house being opened, and people allowed to come without let or hindrance, there are multitudes in our land, and they know the Word of God, and they know the Gospel, and they might even profess to believe it, but they have no heart or no desire to travel just a few miles to a place of worship to publicly identify and worship the Lord Jesus Christ as these wise men did. They could have worshipped from afar. They could have said their prayers from a distance, but they wanted publicly to identify themselves with him. I remember reading a letter from Every Home Crusade on one occasion, and as is often the case, it speaks about people in places like Africa who don't have access to buses or trains or cars or even bicycles sometimes. And yet they will travel on foot for days to go to a Christian convention or a Christian conference, Somewhere where even a small portion of God's word is to be given out. And people in far off nations count it a great joy and a great privilege to go and worship the Lord and maybe sit for hours singing His praise, seeking His face, and listening even to His word. And yet these people in Jerusalem and Herod himself were greatly troubled at the thought of the coming of the king. Now the word of God says that Jesus Christ is coming back again. And we are to be ready. Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now if the king was to come this morning, how many of us would be greatly troubled? Because we haven't been living for him. We haven't been serving him. We haven't been walking with him. We don't really know him intimately and as well as we should. Now, it's interesting that the Lord was born as well in Bethlehem, because Bethlehem means the house of bread. He says, I am the bread which come down from heaven. And he was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. And we are to feed on him. He satisfies our soul. So we have here in this great portion of Scripture their suggested identity, their singular inquiry. But notice something else, the supernatural indicator. Verse 2, we have seen his star in the east. Now I wonder, is that alluded to away back in the book of Numbers chapter 24 and verse number 17, where the Scripture says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. That's a prophetic utterance. Jesus Christ is the bright and morning star, the star of David. And it's interesting that these wise men were guided by a star to the very place where the Lord was. And it's my conviction that this star was supernatural. People have tried to explain away the Bible record by looking at the physical constellations in the 20th century and on into the 21st century and make statements like, well, no such star exists. And they'll say that this couldn't be the Eastern Star at all, and so on and so forth. But I'm convinced and my own heart and mind that this star was a supernatural indicator. It was not something that lay in the natural constellations. It appeared as a signal to guide them. Because verse number 7, Herod inquired of the wise men diligently what time the star appeared. So there was a moment in time whenever this star appeared. As the wise men have rehearsed the story, Herod takes it for granted. Well, this star mustn't have been there before the star appeared. What time did the star appear? God placed that star in the heavens at that particular time for those particular wise men. And the star led them and guided them to the house where the Lord was. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy, and when they were come to the house. But as we have said already, their first and foremost indicator was the Word of God itself. We believe that they had access to the book of Daniel. And then, furthermore, whenever they get to Jerusalem, someone points them to the book of Micah. And so their first and foremost indicator was the Word of God. And that should ever be first and foremost in the heart and thinking of a Christian. Whenever we're looking for guidance, and whenever we're looking for direction, and whenever we want to find God and follow God and find the Lord Jesus Christ and discover the will of God for our lives, first and foremost, we must come to the Scriptures themselves. Because it's the Word of God that is a lamp to your feet and a light on your path. And yes, I believe in being led by the Spirit. But at the same time, the Spirit of God will never lead someone contrary to the Word of God. And there's far too many people nowadays that flippantly and lightly make statements say, God told me. God spoke to me. God led me. God guided me. And so much of it is outside of the Scripture. Often it's just a whim. Well, how do you know that God told you? Well, I just felt in my heart that God told me. Or I prayed about it, and then the door opened. And sometimes it's completely against what the Word of God says. We must take our guidance and our leading first and foremost from the Scriptures. And then if God is pleased, and He may be pleased to guide us by outward means and by outward circumstances, and to close certain doors and to open certain doors, and to give tokens for good, and to bring people across our pathway and so orchestrate events that we know the leading of the Lord. But first and foremost, we must seek the face of God and get a word from God and come to the Scriptures and rightly discern and divide the word of truth. And yet the reality is that God ever wants to draw us closer to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the Word of God, and that's the purpose of the leading of God in our lives, as it was for the wise men, to ever bring them closer to have a real, vital experience and encounter with the Son of God. But with this, you'll notice as well, in verse number 13, Herod's desire. It was to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his desire. He wants to destroy the child. He wants to destroy the Savior. And you know, there are forces at work in our world today that want to destroy everything that pertains to Christ and everything that pertains to the Bible. My Bible tells me in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 2, and verse number 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, against His Christ, against the Messiah. And there's a globalist agenda in our world today that is anti-God and anti-Christian. And it was there in New Testament times as well. Herod's desire. Look as well at Herod's deception. Verse number 8. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you find him, bring me word again, that I may worship him also. He lets on, he wants to worship the Lord as well. Now in our modern culture, if something like that happened, so many church-going people and so many professing Christians would get so excited, they would say, isn't it wonderful that Herod's become a Christian now? Isn't it wonderful that this ungodly and this wicked king has conceived himself and he has a desire to worship the Lord as well? And oh, people would get so, so excited about the whole thing, and they would just jump to the conclusion that Herod is genuine and Herod is authentic. But the reality is, Herod was deceitful. I think there's a danger, as old Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out, in trying to have celebrity endorsements for the gospel. Some famous person makes a profession of faith and the church gets so excited and they give them a platform, and sometimes it ends in absolute disaster. Jesus Christ, the gospel, and the Word of God does not need and do not need celebrity endorsements. God will vindicate himself. And yet Satan is so, so subtle, transformed into an angel of light. And I'm sure Herod was eloquent. I'm sure he sounded sincere, and I'm sure he sounded genuine. But notice the discernment of the wise men. They did not commit themselves. They listened to what he had to say. In verse number 8, they heard the king and they departed. But they did not commit themselves to him. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 2 verse 24, whenever a large crowd aligned themselves with him, he did not commit himself to them because he knew their hearts. And then the last thing I want you to notice about the pilgrimage of the wise men, we thought a little bit about their suggested identity, their singular inquiry, the supernatural indicator. But lastly, their spiritual intention. Verse number 2. We have seen a star in the east and are come to worship Him. That was their spiritual intention. We just want to worship Him. They didn't come to get anything from Him. They just came to worship Him. Because He was worthy. They weren't saying, well, what can I get out of this if I go and worship Him? What will He give me? What do I get if I put myself out and I travel all this distance from the east and I travel to Jerusalem and I inquire after Him and then I go and find Him in Bethlehem and we present our gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh? What do we get? That wasn't in their thinking at all. They were not carnal. They were not fleshly. They were spiritual. All they wanted to do was worship Him. And verse number 11 says they were guided right to the house. A home has now been made available for Mary and Joseph. The shepherds have gone. The wise men come later. And they have made this great journey. And they've come through many hardships. And whenever they come to the house where the young child was with Mary his mother, they fell down and they worshipped Him. They fell down. Prostration. Here's these wealthy, wise, well-educated men, greatly respected in their own land and nation, and they come before a little infant, and they fall down, and they worship. Humility. Absolute submission. These were the Magi. Do we display that type of humility and that type of submission? And that type of yieldedness to the Savior. Because He was Lord even there as a little infant. And they recognized something of that. There was not only prostration, but there was also praise. It says they fell down and they worshipped Him. It's noteworthy that verse number 11 makes mention of Mary, his mother, being with Him. She was there at his side. But whenever they fell down, they worshipped Him. They didn't worship Mary. I'm sure they were respectful. After all, she is his mother. But they don't worship her. In fact, we don't read of them really paying her any reverence at all. I'm sure they were respectful, but they didn't worship her. They didn't eulogize her. They didn't worship them both together. They turned aside from everything else and they worshipped only Him. He who would go to a cross and die for their sins. Now they have seen so much already. They have seen His star in the east. They have followed that star. They have seen Jerusalem. They have come to Bethlehem where the Lord was. They have seen Mary. They've probably seen Joseph as well. They have seen the Lord. But they weren't content with all those things. They wanted to worship Him. That was their spiritual intention. And friends, whenever we strip everything back and we think of all of the leading and the blessing of God in our lives and we think of our homes and our families and our Bibles and our hymns and our services that we have and the fellowship that we often enjoy, and yet if all that gets stripped back and taken away, all we're left with is Him. But that's everything we have, and that's everything we need. Somebody once asked the question, if Jesus Christ was the only attraction in a church, would anybody really go to it? We seem to need so many other things, but these wise men had everything that the world could offer, but all they were concerned about was Him. We want to see Him. We want to worship Him. Can I ask you this morning, have you ever seen Him? I'm not talking about some vision, but have you ever beheld the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world? Have you ever recognized and seen your need for Him? And then seen His loveliness in Scripture and His wonderful sufficiency and His wonderful willingness and ability to save? God said to the prophet Isaiah, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else. Jeremiah, God spoke through him and said, "Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all of your hearts." And it wasn't easy for these wise men to make this journey. I'm sure whenever they left their homes and their families and their locality, I'm sure people said, you're foolish, you're stupid, you're wasting your time, chasing after some prophetic utterance in Scripture, following some supposed star to go to find a little baby that's been born somewhere in Israel, near Jerusalem, and you're going to worship him. But they followed him, even though it was dangerous, even though it was costly, because they knew it was real. They knew it was real. Is it real to you? Is it real to me this morning? Wise men sought Jesus. They still do.